Hey, church. It still is morning. Just. it's fantastic to see you all here. Let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and that we can study it and we can learn from it. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit that works inside us to help us to understand it and to help us get to know you more. I pray that you'll be with us all today. Open all our hearts to hear your word. And please, may the words that I speak be yours and be truth and be powerful, Lord, for your glory. Amen. Righto. In the last few weeks, we've heard about a few radical transformations. Yo's been talking through Jonah. There's a pretty radical transformation in Jonah's willingness to do God's work once he saw his power, and an even greater transformation in Nineveh once they heard God's message and turned away from their sin. And God gave up on his plan to destroy them, and instead they were saved. We also heard from Yule the other week about Paul. One of the other great transformations of the Bible, Paul was persecuting Christians, easily God's enemy number one at the time on earth, but he had a radical transformation when he met Jesus. And we're going to look at some of the power behind those sort of transformations today. One of the things we love as an Aussie is a good old underdog story, the good rags to riches. When the underdog works hard for so long and finally he managed to get up on top, he's recognised for everything he's done and everything is happily ever after. Well, today we're going to talk about the world's greatest rags to riches story, something that happens in each and every Christian. So I'm speaking from Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 10. So if you all go to your Bible, open up to Ephesians with me. That would be fantastic. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in disobedience. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, nor were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he has for us, made us alive with the Messiah. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves, this is God's gift, not of works that anyone can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. So this passage in these 10 verses goes through the great transformation that happens in someone's life when they go from being an unbeliever to being a believer. Paul starts out by describing what our situation was before God works in our lives and we come to Christ. And he goes through and explains how we're changed and the implication that has for how we live. So first, in verse 1, he describes our situation that we're in. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you previously walked." We were dead, spiritually dead. Something is dead, you have no hope of doing anything. A dead being can't get up. It can't help itself. It doesn't even know it's dead. In effect, it's completely null and void. Why were we spiritually dead? Well, if you go back to Genesis, in the passage we heard earlier, we see where this death comes from. If you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, and I'll read 3 verse 19 as well. So the Lord, where are we? 2:19. Hang on, that'll be 119, I think. Well, no. I've lost my verse. Sorry. Where on earth has it gone? Verse 17. I'll start from 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day you eat of it, you will certainly die." There God gives a penalty for disobeying him. It is death, a spiritual death, immediate and permanent. And 3:19 talks about some of the other consequences that this sin had. He says, "You will eat bread by the spread of your brow until you return to the ground. Since you are taken from it, you are dust, and from dust you will return." Before we know Christ, we are spiritually dead. We are effectively nothing. The dust of the ground is of no more value than us, and we are of no more value than dust. It's very real. It's not like a little bit dead, like you fell asleep and lost consciousness or something. We are completely and utterly dead. It highlights the helplessness of our situation we're in. Not only were we dead spiritually, but we were enslaved to the ways of the world. It says, "You were in the dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of the world." What are the ways of the world? If we go back to Genesis again, we saw there how the devil tempted Adam and Eve. He won his way into this world. He came and being a king of lies as he has been through all time. He twisted God's word and led Adam and Eve to think that they could be as good as God, that they would have knowledge of good and evil, that they could decide what was right and wrong for themselves. And that's exactly what happened. Adam and Eve, they heard God's command, but they decided that, well, how does God know what's right for us? He's not us. Like, surely us knowing ourselves, we're best placed to decide what's right. So they took that fruit and they ate it, despite God's direct command not to. And because of that, the whole world now suffers under the curse brought by Adam and Eve. We are all each born into sin. We can't do anything about it. We don't have a choice about it. It's our natural nature. And Adam and Eve were tempted and fell into this sin even when they had everything going for them. They were created, they were perfect. They had a perfect relationship with God. He came down to the Garden of Eden and he walked with them. Like, you could not get any better in your standing with God. You could not get any better in life. They had no struggles, they had nothing to distract them. They had everything perfect, yet they still fell. So what hope do we have in such a fallen world where we no longer have a pure mind and a pure heart, where we face so much more adversity and so many more temptations to reject God and to chase after our own way? We see it all around us. The death, decay and destruction in this world. People who abuse each other to get what they want. People who put their own selves over everyone else. We see it as we all live for our own pleasure, our own satisfaction, our own power. And notice there in verse 1, Paul uses two words to describe the ways we've fallen. He uses trespasses and sins. Now, in our culture, we tend to just refer to sins, wrongdoing. We tend to have one term for what we do wrong. But what Paul here is doing in using these two words is highlighting the two ways in which we sin. Trespasses, as we go against God's direct commands. We directly do the things that God has told us not to do. And sins, the word in the Greek here is referring to the things we should do that we don't do. We don't love others. We don't give the glory to God. We don't seek to build each other up, but instead we go directly against the things God's told us to do. We tear people down. We take advantage. We put ourselves first. We go seeking after our own pleasure, our own comfort, our own recognition. And Paul talks about this also in Romans chapter 7, if you turn with me. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. He talks about the struggle that he himself has with this. For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law and that it is good. But Paul here is expressing his own struggle with sin. The things he does want to do, he doesn't do. The things of God and the things that he doesn't want to do, he still struggles with them. I think even when we're not doing anything wrong, we're still not doing anything right. But the best things we do are still at best neutral. We're not able to help ourselves in any way out of the situation we're in. And we see the temptation of the devil is all around us. As we follow him, the words Paul uses here, it says, as we follow the curse of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Now, why does Paul refer to the devil as the prince of the power of the air? Well, I think it might be that air is all around us. We can't escape air. No matter where we go, we have to breathe. No matter what we do, we have to breathe in the air around us. And I think the devil and sin have so pervaded our world and our culture that we cannot escape his temptation. We cannot get away from what he has done to us, from the curse that the devil has brought into this world. Everything we do without God is affected by sin. And not only are we dead in our trespasses, not only are we following the devil, but we're in bondage to the passions of our flesh. We see in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. So what is Paul getting at here with the passions of the flesh? Well, I think this is part of our fallen nature. We take the things that God has given us. Things that God has usually given us for good. Pleasure, sex, relationships, recognition, authority. We take these things which God has given us to have a good place in this world, but instead of enjoying them and them being God's blessing to us, we take them and we make them our gods. We find ourselves seeking after sex and sexual pleasure as a god. The world is saturated with porn. The world is saturated with people seeking sex outside of marriage. We can't escape it. We live in a world that is overtly sexual. We live in a world of people who seek power and authority, and they can never have enough. They always want more power, and they push other people down so that they can stand up above them. We live in a world where the pleasures of food, relaxation, etc. all become our God. We seek these things first and foremost, and we don't care what we have to do. We don't care what people we have to take advantage of to gain these things. And they become our gods. We are in bondage to them. All we can do is seek after these things. Instead of serving us, we serve them. We're sort of like a zombie. The classic zombie is portrayed as this being that should be alive but is dead. It doesn't have any real control over what it does. It just wanders around seeking food. It's decaying and doesn't even know it. It's slowly falling apart. It's slowly deteriorating. And that's what we are without God. We are these beings who don't have any control over ourselves. We follow after our one desire of self-satisfaction. And we don't care what other beings God has created that we have to hurt or maim or take advantage of to get that satisfaction for ourselves. And a zombie can't do anything to help a situation. It doesn't even really think, it doesn't even really know that it's not right. And that is exactly how we are without God. We don't even understand the peril we're in. And because of our sinful nature, we are naturally children of wrath. It says there at the end of verse 3, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul's laid out the nature of sin, the fallen human condition that we all suffer from. He's outlined it in three different ways. We're dead in our sins, we're following the devil, and we're living for the passions of our flesh. We're completely in rebellion against God and unable to do anything to change our situation. And because of our sinful nature, we are under God's wrath. Why is it that we're under God's wrath? Well, back in Genesis again, if you come with me, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock and all the earth, and all the creatures that crawl on the earth." Three times in those couple of chapters in Genesis, God says that he's creating us after his image. His purpose as he created us is to be his representatives here on earth. We're to be his ambassadors, to reveal his character. In chapter 2 of Genesis, it talks about how we're meant to take care of the world and to bring order to it. Just as God created the world in an orderly way, we were meant to maintain that and to represent God's character in doing so. And in representing God here on earth, it was to bring glory and honour to God. But we utterly failed at our Creator's purpose of representing God on earth. In chapter 3, we saw what happened. Following the devil's suggestions, Adam and Eve rejected God, its only restriction, and tried to become their own gods. Instead of being God's representatives, they wanted to decide for themselves what was right and wrong. They decided to become their own gods. But because of their choice, sin entered the world, and every single one of us has made the same choice to reject God and decide for ourselves what we think is right and wrong. And the consequences for this are clearly outlined. In 2:17, on the day you eat of it, you will die. And that spiritual death that Paul was speaking of here in Ephesians, and that spiritual death and sin and rejection of God's original plan is our default position. It's the standard position of all of mankind. Not one of us escapes it. And because of this, we're under God's wrath. God is a God of justice. He can't stand wrongdoing. He can't tolerate it. And as such, it needs to be punished. There isn't any way to escape that fact. Each and every one of us is under God's wrath. We deserve to be annihilated immediately. We don't deserve to even exist on this earth. And because God is just, he cannot let that go unpunished. It's only because of God's grace and patience to us and his mercy that we are not all judged immediately and wiped off the face of the earth. And that's where we come to the second part of the story. We've seen the rags. We've seen our desperate situation. We are dead. We are decaying. There is nothing good in us without God. And what comes next is the absolutely mind-blowing part. When I finally managed to get my head around this when someone sat me down and explained this to me a few years ago. It absolutely blew my mind. It changed my perception of where I stood with God and the difference that He'd made in my life. You see, despite being in the position that Paul has just laid out, despite having rejected God and by consequence being by nature dead and utterly helpless, followers of the devil and living for our own pleasure rather than fulfilling our created purpose as God's representatives. Despite all of that, God chose to rescue us from that situation. If you pick up your Bibles and come with me to Ephesians again, chapter 2, verse 5. It says, God made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You were saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, He also raised us up and seated us in the heavens. God has resurrected us from the dead. This is not just a resuscitation as if we were passed out and got resuscitated and started breathing again. It's a recreation that transforms us from beings of death and decay back into beings of life. God has restored us back to the glory that we were created with. Once again, our relationship with God is able to be restored. Just as God walked with Adam and Eve, we are able to have that same relationship with God now. We're able to represent God to this world again. Without Him, none of that is possible. And not only are we made spiritually alive, but we are united together with Christ. Roger talked about in communion, he used the previous chapter. I'll read from verse 9 of chapter 1. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure that He planned in Him for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in earth and things in heaven. In Christ's death and resurrection, we are united with Him. That's what we celebrate at communion every Sunday. We are co-heirs of the kingdom of God. We are now equal with Christ, equal inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. And not only have we been raised back to life, we've also been raised up. We see in verse 6, I'll start from verse 5 again. Even when you're dead in our trespasses, He's been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only are you just made alive, but we are exalted. We've been raised up and seated with Christ in heaven. It's hard to get your head around this. But for each one of you who believe in Christ, your actual person, your true identity is no longer on this earth. The real you is already seated in heaven with Christ. Our salvation can't get any more certain. God doesn't make mistakes and He's hardly going to kick us back out of heaven once He's invited us in. And this spiritual reality will be realized in the physical form when Christ comes back at the end of time. And we are resurrected to bodily be in heaven with Him. But don't forget that your real identity is already seated in heaven with Christ. It's no longer the person you were born as. That is not your identity anymore. The contrast between what we were and what we are now could not be any bigger. It's absolutely breathtaking and humbling. Where we were once dead and helpless in our sins, we are now resurrected in Christ. Where we were once captive to our passions and followers of the devil, we are raised in glory and reign with Him over the power of sin and death. I spent a lot of hours trying to find the words to describe the great magnitude of this, but nothing I could come up with could come close to it. All I can do is pray that God works in you through his Holy Spirit and reveals his glory to you. We could fill whole books, we could be here for weeks, and we still wouldn't come close to grasping the glory of our resurrection and our identity as co-heirs with Christ. This truly is the greatest rags-to-riches story there's ever been. And it's repeated in every single Christian life. But unlike the usual rags-to-riches story, it's not of our own work that we have achieved this glory. It is only by Christ and God's work in us. You saw there in verse 5, Paul interrupted his flow of thought to input the phrase, "By grace you have been saved." When you read through it, verse 5 works without that section in there. You can read it. Even when you're dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him. But instead, he put that bit in the middle there. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. Paul put that in there. It's like he couldn't contain himself. Like he needed to remind us halfway through saying and describing our transformation that it is by God's grace only. So why has God chosen to give us his grace and perform this amazing transformation in us? We see the reason back in verse 4. I glossed over it earlier, but we'll go back to it now. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us. God does this for us because of his great love. Why does he love us? And why is his love so great? Well, the answer's back in Genesis again. The key verse we looked at before, Genesis 1:26, when God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." This is the reason he loves us so much, because we are his image. We are his direct representation here on earth. And God couldn't stand to let his representation here on earth be tarnished by sin and death and decay. He created us to have a relationship with him and to represent him. He loved us because he created us to reflect his glory back to him. And it's God's intense desire to have a relationship with us that made him willing to sacrifice himself in order to transform us from what we once were into what we now are. It's God's mercy that allows him to do this. Because he is patient and willing to hold back his wrath, he chose to send his son to suffer and pay the price of our rebellion and our sin deserves. It is his great love that unites us with Christ and transforms our standing before him. It is Christ that shields us from God's wrath that we deserve. So if it's God's love that causes him to save us, what is his purpose in our salvation? Well, it's our salvation that I think is God's greatest demonstration of his glory and power, even greater than his creation of the whole universe in all its vastness and magnitude. God's greatest miracle is the transformation that happens in each and every one of our lives. Open up your Bibles and read from verse 7 with me. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul lays it out. So that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is God's gift, not of works, so that no one can boast. Our salvation displays God's grace and his glory and his power. Because we were in utter rebellion and rejection of him, It's only God that is able to bring about such a radical and complete transformation. That's what verse 9 explains for us. We are saved only by God's grace. There is nothing we can do to change our position. Remember, we were dead. That's like a zombie can't give itself a vaccine and heal itself. There was nothing we could do to change our position. We could not improve our situation. We were by nature children of wrath, worthy of judgment, and got to be just in doing that. If we were able to change ourselves, if we're somehow able to earn our right to salvation, if we could balance out the scales of good and bad and present ourselves worthy of God's redemption, it would not be God that would be glorified. If we could earn our salvation, we'd be spending eternity in heaven praising our own good works. We'd be singing a hymn called Amazing Me instead of Amazing Grace. But because our salvation is only through God's grace, and because it is God's gift for us, it glorifies Him. There's no room for us to boast in anything we have done. We can't say that God loves me because I'm a good person. We can't say that we're worthy of heaven because we've looked after our family, we've done right by our friends, we donated to charity, that we coached the under-16s football. None of that will make us right with God. No amount of serving the community, no amount of donations, no amount of suffering that we go through is able to make us right with God. Instead, we are humbled and we proclaim the miracle that God has worked in us. And this is what brings us to the final passage, verse of today's passage. Open your Bibles again and read chapter 2, verse 10 with me. For we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so we could walk in them. It is God's purpose in our salvation to bring glory to Him. And it's a purpose He has for our lives. For we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus. The Greek word here that is translated creation or workmanship in some other translations is the word poema. And this word describes a piece of art, a masterpiece. When we see a great piece of art, we marvel at its beauty. But at the same time as we marvel at the beauty of that piece of art itself, we are also filled with awe at the skill of the person that created that art. So it should be with us. We are God's greatest piece of art. When people see us, they should see the difference that God makes. But they shouldn't just see that we are different and that we have something good, but they should see the work that God has done in us. When people see us, they should see that we are different. They should be drawn to wonder what has made us be such a contrast to the world around us. We are not saved by our good works. Instead, our salvation enables us to do good works. As God transformed us from beings of death and decay, He enables us to do His will. God works through us by His Holy Spirit to reflect His character, and that is what our lives should be about now. They're no longer about the passions we have, what we want. Everything we do is now for God's glory. And we don't have to worry about finding opportunities for that. God has prepared that for us. It says He has created us for good works, which He has prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. The opportunities are there. We need to grasp hold of them. We don't have to go out of our way. The opportunities to reflect God's character, His grace, His kindness and His mercy are in front of us every single moment. I think it's incredibly telling that this passage starts and ends with a walk. Once we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked in the way of the world. Now we walk in the good works that God has prepared for us, that we might reflect His grace, His love and His mercy. So there are a few challenges for us in this passage here today. And they've challenged me more than I think they've challenged any of you. First, are you still stuck in the ways of this world? Do you still find yourself chasing after the pleasures of this world? Do you find yourself chasing after authority? Do you find yourself trying to serve your own good? Well, I challenge you. Have you been transformed by God's power? If you're still seeking and serving yourself, you're still under God's wrath. That is a mighty scary place to be. The wrath, the just wrath of the God who created this whole universe is not something I ever want to face. So, if you're still seeking to serve yourself in your life, come to God. Pray that He'll change your life. Pray that He'll transform you into a new being. And for those of us who follow Christ, do you have an understanding of the enormity of your salvation? Have you lost the feeling that we once had? Have you taken for granted the position you now hold? Because the transformation that has been done in our lives is not something we should ever take for granted. It is God's greatest miracle, and it's performed in each and every one of us. I can't stress enough how futile we were, how helpless we were. And now, not only are we made alive and have a relationship with God again, but our identity is in heaven. We no longer belong in this world. We are equal to Christ. We are co-heirs with Him. That is mind-blowing. But God's own Son is our brother. And as such, are you allowing yourself to be God's masterpiece here on earth? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you to show God's grace and His kindness to others? Are you reflecting God's salvation? Do the people around you see in your life that you are different? Do you tell them about God's greatness and how He has changed you? If not, we're falling short of the purpose God's created us for and the purpose He's redeemed us for. We're to be like a mirror of God's face. We shouldn't be able to hide in the crowd. If we're trying to hide in the crowd, I think we've missed the whole point. We have the same Holy Spirit that empowered the disciples, that enabled them to leave the upper room and to step out and to declare God's glory to everyone they met. The same power that enabled them to face ridicule and judgment and persecution is in us. But I think we forget it. We become worried of the things of this world. We become worried what people will think about us. I'm as guilty of this as all of us. We need to remember the glory of our salvation. when we are captured by what God has done for us, we can't help but set our lives apart for Him. We can't help but seek to bring Him glory. So stop trying to keep one foot in the grave. Stop trying to hold on to the pleasures of this world. Stop trying to seek your own glory, to fluff up your own bed. But wholeheartedly declare yourself as a masterpiece of God's handiwork. Set your life apart to serve God. Endeavour each day to learn more about Him. Spend time in His Word. Spend time on your knees, declaring where you fall short, and pray that the Holy Spirit will work in you to enable you to become God's masterpiece. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for the glory of our salvation. We confess that we lose sight of what you have done for us, and we look behind us back to the world you've left behind. We look back to the things that we think are so important. But Lord, your glory is so much greater than anything this world offers. Help us to reject the lies of the devil. Help us to be remade in you. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us here, as we walk through this town, as we go back to our jobs, as we meet with our friends, that they can't help but notice your handiwork in us. If they see that we are one of your masterpieces. Lord, help us to declare the miracle of your salvation to everyone we meet. Don't let us be shy. Don't let us hold back this same redemption from others. Lord, I pray that through us that this town is filled with your glory. I pray that our friends can't help but see it. Our workmates can't help but notice it. Lord, please be constantly working in us. Help us to be more like you each day. In your name, amen.